Good evening. It is really great to be back at Mars Hill. I was here a couple of times this summer, three times I think, twice in an official capacity, leading you as your teacher. I'm just so blessed by the Spirit of God that moves here. It's so amazing to walk in here and to know that God is alive and well in you and through you. It's just phenomenal and fantastic experience. My family feels the same. They said it the same again this morning. It's also good for me to be here because I need to be here tonight, and that will make more sense, I think, as we go through the message. I need to be with you tonight, and I think that's what God has intended. One housekeeping detail you're going to ask anyway. Well, at least those of you who, the polite ones probably wouldn't, but you'd ask. I had an argument with my table saw. I lost. I can only work with smaller numbers in math now. Can't get some of the bigger ones. Actually, through the miracle of microsurgery, it looks like we'll save them all, but I have to wear this for about 6 weeks. I'm doing fine. I'm still looking for a treatment for terminal stupidity. Haven't found it yet. I had the doctor write on the chart that my wife was supposed to wait on me hand and foot for the next 6 weeks. She said, so what's the change? Anyway, won't bother me if it doesn't bother you. God will provide, and it has nothing to do, I don't think, with how His Spirit works. It's been an interesting learning experience, so put that aside for tonight. I'd like to spend some time tonight looking at a biblical concept, and I'd like to teach you two Hebrew words to start with before we look at the Word of God, and then give you two introductory points that will help us as we go through the Word and seek to understand what God says to us. The theme tonight is Tikkun Olam. Say Tikkun. Say Tikkun Olam. Now say Tikkun Olam. They're two very rich Hebrew words, especially if they're put together. You really can't translate them in English. It's words that are so rich that you'd have to talk a long time in English to understand what those two words mean. Literally, Tikkun means to fix, to restore to harmony, to make things work again. And Olam means everything that's broken. So Tikkun Olam means to put together back into harmony everything that's broken. But it's really richer than that, as you'll see. Now, two points that you ought to carry with you through the teaching tonight. The first is that to the Jewish mind, the opposite of God is not the devil. The opposite of God is chaos, lack of harmony, lack of purpose, things that don't work, don't make any sense, are meaningless. Now, the devil is one of those, no question. But the opposite of God is chaos. The worst you can imagine, hell, is where there's absolutely no meaning, no order, no purpose, and nothing works together, nothing gets along the way it's supposed to. The picture of that, one of them, in the Bible is water. Now, I know in the Bible water can mean good stuff. It washes, like Jesus washes away our sins. It can mean the Holy Spirit. But water, in this case, is a symbol for everything chaotic, especially moving water like waves and floods. And they just represent everything that's wrong, everything that's a mess. A little bit like the World Trade Center right now. That would be chaos. And water pictures that. The first, then, is that water pictures chaos, which is the opposite of God. Carry that with you tonight. The other concept that I would just have you note up front is that a person who is in chaos, someone whose life is affected, if you've got a relationship that isn't working real well, if you've got a job that just isn't working out, if you lost your job, if school isn't going so hot, if your parents, you can't get along with them, if your kids don't love Jesus, that kind of disharmony, if you're in that right now, and I would suspect every one of us here tonight brings a certain amount of disharmony with us, if you're in that chaos, you would be called in the Bible poor. A poor person is not, first of all, in the Bible, someone without money. That's one kind of chaos, having no money. A poor person is someone whose life has no meaning, no purpose, things don't work. So a leper would be poor. I don't care how much money he had in the bank. A person whose marriage was falling apart would be poor. I don't care how rich she was. She would be considered poor because she was in the middle of chaos. So that's the second concept. The poor are people in chaos, and chaos is the opposite of God, where things just don't work, and it's pictured by water. Now I'd ask you to stand, please, if you can. As we turn to the Word of God tonight, let's do what Jewish people have done probably since the time of King David. They would do that today. And that is to give our testimony to God and to each other where we stand before we hear the text. Before we hear what God has to say to us, let's tell Him what we think, what we believe, right from the bottom of our soul. Say the Hebrew after me. It's called the Shema, by the way, which is the first word of Hebrews. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 in Hebrew is Shema. Shema means to listen, to do what God says. It's called the Shema. Say the Hebrew after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Now let's say the English together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Now we need to do that once more. That was not bad for a Midwestern Christian community. If you're Jewish, this is going to come out of your soul. This is what you believe more than anything else. You want God to hear you. You want everybody in the room to hear you. You want everybody in Jenison to hear you. You believe in God and you love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and nothing can change this. That's who you are. Now, if you don't believe that, of course, God would respect that you wouldn't say it. But if that's where you stand, say it with passion. Say the English with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. The very words of God tonight come from His disciple, Matthew. From two different chapters, you'll notice a change from one to the other. They're in my voice, but they're His words. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter Him. I should be baptized by you. You come to me. Jesus said, let us do this now. It is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, He came up out of the water. At that moment, the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and settled on Him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. I am very pleased with Him. When John, who was now in prison, heard what Jesus was doing, He sent two of His disciples to Him to ask Him, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are healed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And tell him, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of my words. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus turned and began to speak to the crowd about John. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John. But the least of you in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. The very words of God. Please sit down. As you might imagine, I've been asked, I'm sure, 1,000 times since September 11, what's your take on the events and the future? I suppose living, working, teaching in the Middle East leads people to think I might have a particular insight. Well, I'll be honest with you tonight, I have absolutely no idea. I have some thoughts, but I have no idea. I don't have any answers. I don't know why. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know. But ever since it happened, I've been driven by the Spirit, I think, in a compelling way to two scripture passages. And they resonate in my head. I wake up at night thinking about them over and over and over and over again. I don't know why, and I'm not sure where those two come from, but I think they give me two things that I desperately need as I seek to deal with the chaos that September 11 and the succeeding events, and I think the future, have brought or will bring into our lives. The first passage gives a vision, a sense of what is really true. In spite of all appearances, what really is going on? I'll share it with you in a few moments. The second passage, which I shared with you from Matthew 3 and 11, gives me a course of action. Drives me nuts how much time I spend, and maybe you do too, as a Christian, trying to figure out what to think. I'm not so sure God is all that interested in what we think. I think God wants to know, what are you going to do? I want to do something because of what's happened in our country. And this gives me at least the hint of a what should I do because of what's going on. And they both fit under the theme, tikkun olam, to restore the broken. The vision, what is really true, and the course of action, what should I do? I would guess that there's not one of you here tonight that couldn't tell me or us right now where you were and what you were doing September 11 at 9 o'clock in the morning. Maybe a few, but I'll bet you there aren't many, and most of you will never forget that moment, unfortunately, in your life. Let me share with you my September 11. I was on or in the ruins of Ephesus with a group of students. And being in that setting, out of the country, in an Islamic place, in a biblical site, I think gave me a slightly different take on certain things. Not better or clearer by any means. I don't mean that at all. In some ways, I had less than you did because I wasn't here. But it gave me a slightly different take. Let me tell you the story. Come and join me. We had spent the whole day in Ephesus. Started about 7 o'clock in the morning. We climbed up on a mountain next to Ephesus and did an overview of it sort of out in the field, and then came down into the city and spent our day wandering through the city, the ruins of the city. We noted that there were two distinct biblical periods that happened in Ephesus. They were close together, about 25 years apart, but they were very distinct. The first time period was when Paul, the apostle, who wrote books like Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, and so on, was there. It's probable that Paul went to Ephesus and planted churches, or a church at least, during what the Bible says in Acts 18 and 19, his 3 years of teaching in Ephesus. So there was a period of time just before 60 AD when Paul was there. About 25 years later, Paul was dead. If church history is right, he was martyred in Rome. Paul was dead. The church was still growing in Ephesus, and they had a new pastor. His name was John, probably Jesus' disciple, and he came and pastored, among other churches, Ephesus, and by church tradition, lived in Ephesus. That was his home church. Probably true, although we know he lived there because the Bible says so, but whether Ephesus was his home church or not is church history, church tradition. Things were quite different in John's time than in Paul's time. But as we walked through the ruins, it didn't take very long for us to begin to discover that both of those time periods, Paul's time and John's time, were tough times to be a Christian in Ephesus. Ephesus was the New York of their world, not Rome. Rome was more like Washington, D.C. Ephesus was the New York. It was rich and powerful. It was the center of world commerce. It was incredibly rich. All of the stuff that went with it. It was tough enough to be a Christian anywhere, let alone being a Christian in a city like that. But what made it so difficult for those early believers was that Ephesus was the world center of the cult, the religion of Artemis, a fertility goddess whose practices are immoral beyond what I want to share with you here tonight. And Ephesus was not just where Artemis was worshipped, but Ephesus was the Vatican, if I can use that concept, of Artemis worship. It was the world center. It was where all the theologians, they didn't have a pope, but they called him by a different name, who was the head of the Artemis worship. He lived in Ephesus. Now, the Ephesian people believed that the reason they were so rich and powerful was because they had faithfully worshipped this disgusting goddess with all her immoral practices for hundreds of years. And because of that, she had richly blessed them. And when those first Jews or Gentiles became believers and said, Artemis is a figment of imagination. She doesn't exist. She's an idol. She's not even real. They immediately became outcasts and outsiders because people said, if you make her mad, she's going to stop blessing us. How dare you talk against our goddess? And those few Christians immediately were discriminated against and were outsiders. They couldn't join the trade unions, for example, which you had to belong to function in Ephesus. You couldn't buy and sell your products in the city markets because you couldn't get admission because you wouldn't acknowledge this goddess whom the city cared for and protected. And so those few believers struggled every day with the pain of being outside and outcasts and unable to participate fully in the life of their community, and probably worse, being despised by most of the people around them. And then we moved 25 years, and things got a whole lot worse. It was chaos to be a believer at the time of Artemis, but nothing like it was at the time of the Apostle John. For a long time, the Roman emperors had called themselves divine, but they hadn't pushed it. It was a nice title. It kept people happy. They sort of, I suppose, basked in the glow of being thought of as unique and divine, but nobody had pushed it until an emperor named Domitian. Domitian came in the 80s AD, and he decided to take this God business dead seriously. And for some reason, the Vatican for Domitian worship was not Rome, or you might expect it, that's where the Roman emperor would be, but Ephesus. And in Ephesus were two gigantic temples, one right in the high point of town, you see it up here, with a 27 and a half foot high statue of Domitian with his fist in the air, and he demanded allegiance. Every year on his birthday, every person was required to come to town to buy some incense on the corner of the street, to sprinkle it on the altar in front of the statue of Domitian and say, I acknowledge that he is Lord and God. To get into the market, you sprinkled that incense on the altar, and when you sprinkled it, you got a mark. What it is, you can debate. Maybe it was a little token you carried. Maybe it was something they put on your head, some people think, or put on your hand. And if you got the mark of this God, this human who had decided that he had the power of God, then you could enter the market. If you couldn't buy and sell. You couldn't even participate in the life of the city. And because Domitian was demanding it, and the Ephesians were supporting it 100%, life was about to get a whole lot worse. If at first you didn't worship Domitian, you lost your rights, and maybe your children were taken away and sent off into slavery, and maybe your father disappeared one day and was found on the galleys rowing across the Mediterranean for the rest of his short life, it wasn't going to be long before people were going to die in large numbers, brutally, because they wouldn't buy this. And we stood on what's left of that temple, this divine Domitian and his damnable idea that he had the power of God and would kill people for not attesting to it, and thought about what kind of chaos it would have been to be a Christian here and lose your business and lose your children and maybe lose your life. And as we were leaving that afternoon, we walked down a little side street that's been excavated and came across the remains that they've recently excavated of a little house, a villa, maybe the size of this stage, a little bit bigger than that, I suppose. And you stand on the street, goes up a hill, so it's more like a stairway, but it's a stepped street. On the first paving stone by the threshold of that house, scratched into the stone, obviously not an artist, crudely scratched into the stone is a fish and the words Jesus Christ. And some Ephesian family had the guts not only to believe in Jesus and apparently to refuse to do this, but to carve the name of Jesus publicly on the streak in front of their house. And we stood there, and there weren't too many dry eyes at that point. And it's hard for you to imagine now, or even for me to feel now, being 5,000 miles away from Ephesus. But to think of those brothers and sisters who could live in that chaos and still live for Jesus. And then somebody's cell phone rang. And it was 9 o'clock in New York. And it was like a thunderbolt, a little differently than you heard it, maybe. I mean, the shock was there just like for you, but the thunderbolt of, do we live in Ephesus too? Is the time coming when to be a believer is going to demand that kind of price? And would I have the guts to have a fish on the street in front of my house? By God's design, I don't know why, the itinerary called for us the following day, Wednesday, to be on Patmos, the island where John wrote the book of Revelation. We got to Patmos, you go by boat, obviously, being an island, and there's 25 square miles, so we hiked to a godforsaken place where nobody's been in 500 years, obviously, and sat overlooking the sea. And as we began to read the book of Revelation, it dawned on me what God was doing, one of the things God was doing with John. John was living in Ephesus, in the middle of that brokenness and chaos that was tearing that community to pieces in the name of this evil monster. Let alone the chaos they had in their lives just because they were sinful people like you and me, and they lived in a sinful world like we do. And in the middle of that chaos, it looked hopeless and bleak. And there's no possible solution. And worse than that, those believers had to be asking, where is he? I gave him my life. My children gave him their lives. Where is he? How can he let this happen to us? And God took John out of this chaos, took him 35 kilometers out into the sea, and stuck him on an island where nobody was, all by himself. And while he was there, God gave him a vision. And in that vision, God said, John, let me show you what's really true. I don't want you to buy in and think that this is really true. It's happening, yes. Let me show you what's really true. And outside of the pressure cooker of that chaos, God showed the pastor a vision of what is really true. Now, if you've read Revelation, if you haven't, you should, but if you've read Revelation, you should read it. Not to figure out the end of times. That's a good stuff, and you can talk about that from now till whatever. Read Revelation, because the people in Revelation are really in trouble. In the book, John does not gloss over how bad it is. In fact, if you read it, what John says is, people, if you think it's bad now, wait till you see what it's going to be. It's going to get a whole lot worse than it is right now. I think when people first got the book of Revelation, whole congregations broke down in tears. It's awful what's coming. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm no prophet. The only kind of profiting I can do is to read the text and speak the words of God. That's one kind of prophet. I don't know the future. But with my gut, having lived a lot of my life in the Middle East, honestly, I don't think we've seen anything yet. And I hate to say that to you, and I'm not here to make you leave feeling badly, But I think if John was writing the book of Revelation, he would not come in here and lead you to think that the worst is over. I don't know. I pray God not. I don't know. But his vision gave him a place to stand. What I would really like, imagine that you are the Ephesian Christians. You've struggled your whole life being an outcast because you wouldn't worship Artemis. You haven't been able to do business, and now you've been facing the persecution of this, and you've lost lives in your congregation and in your family. And now you get a letter from your pastor to say, let me tell you what is really true. And maybe this letter was written in part in God's mind because of September 11. Here's the vision. The very words of God. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was in the Spirit. Behind me, I heard a voice, a loud voice, like a shofar. It said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Send it to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden menorahs. And walking among the menorahs was one who looked, who had the appearance of a son of man, a human, wearing a robe that reached down to his feet. He had a golden sash across his chest. His head and hair were white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. His voice had the sound of rushing water. He held seven stars in his right hand, and coming out of his mouth was a sword with two sharp edges. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He put his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold in my hand the keys of death and of chaos. Write what you've seen. What is soon to be. After this, I looked and I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that at first had spoken to me like a shofar said, come up here and I will show you what is soon to take place. Immediately, I was in the Spirit and I saw there before me a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white robes. They had golden crowns on their heads. Coming out from the throne were bolts of lightning and peals and rumblings of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first had the appearance of a lion, the second like an ox. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. And he was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, the living creatures never stopped saying, Kadosh, 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 El Shaddai Adonai, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and praise to the one sitting on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their golden crowns before him and say, "Worthy are you, Lord our God, for you created all things. By you all things were created and continue to be. Worthy are you of glory and honor and power." The very words of God. And John's vision told him and his readers that no matter what it looks like, no matter how chaotic it becomes, it is not because God has lost control. It is not because the devil is bigger than God. It is not because God doesn't love you anymore. God is still on his throne. He is still the king of the universe. And the four living creatures still never stop saying day or night, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And that vision gave some family in Ephesus the guts to carve a fish on the street in front of their house. That vision gave them a place in their heart to see things as they really were. Listen, it seems to me that one of the things that you and I need right now more than anything in the chaos that is ours in this Western culture, both the chaos of September 11 and what's happened since then and what appears to be happening right now, as well as the chaos you brought here tonight, and so did I, is a vision of what is really true. It drives me crazy to hear Christian leaders trying to explain to our world why it happened. I don't know why it happened. God hasn't told me why it happened. I don't know if it's because the sin of America. I don't know if this was because the sin of Ephesus. I don't know if it's because God is... who knows but God himself? But I do know this. God still sits on his throne. And the World Trade Center did not collapse because God lost his power. Or because Jesus lost his love. And I need to know that. Pray for me. I want that vision so badly. I want to respond to what's going on in my culture, but I want to respond not on the basis of what seems to be, but on the basis of what's really true. I want people to see in me a passionate commitment to the fact that Jesus Christ is still my Lord, even though I can't tell you why it happened. I don't know why he allowed that disease in your body. I don't know why he allowed the marriage that you were in to break up. I don't know why he doesn't bring your child back to you. I don't know why your parents abuse you. I don't know. But I do know who is in control. And I pray, God, I'll be honest with you, I get a glimpse of that for a few minutes, occasionally. Had one this morning. Do you know they closed 196 today? Ugh. So I start out, you know, right on time to get to the first service here, and they truck me off the road onto some side street, God knows where, I don't know my way around this place, and I'm trying to figure out how to get here, and I'm sitting at a red light kind of stewing because I'm going to be late. Did you see the sunrise this morning? Who saw the sunrise? If you saw, it was absolutely phenomenal, and for about 30 seconds, I saw God on his throne. I knew that he was Lord. I knew it. And if I hadn't taken that detour, I never would have seen the sunrise, and God knew that. Not that he shut the road because of me, but people, that is the message we need to carry to the world we live in. Don't try and explain to your friends and neighbors why God let this happen. You don't know. He hasn't told us. But show them in your heart of hearts that you have never wavered from a commitment to God as king. And you know what? That little church in Ephesus was the booming church in Asia Minor. Maybe because the vision they had drove them to face this kind of chaos and never quit. Read John's letter to the Ephesian church. I know your hard work, your persistence. I know that you have endured great hardship for my sake and have never grown tired. Revelation 3. Why? Because they knew that this was a damnable fraud and that God was in control. Who is Osama bin Laden? Who is fundamentalist Islam or any other religion for that matter that claims in the name of God to destroy human life? But what about a course of action? Okay, so we have a vision. I pray God would give it to you and would show it through you to the people you interact with. What are we going to do? I think there's an insight in what we ought to do in the baptism story of Jesus. The baptism of John that Jesus went to participate in was not a conversion baptism. This was not for people who were becoming believers. You should read the stories in the three Gospels who talk about it. It's for people who were already believers, but whose lives were messed up. And they wanted to say, you know what, that isn't the right way to live. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to be more obedient to God. And they would be baptized to ask forgiveness of their disobedience and to dedicate themselves to a renewed obedience. But there was more to that baptism. And we know this from what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which give us an insight into what those Jews of Jesus' time believed was behind their baptism practices. We have to go back to the story of creation. Do you remember, if those of you that have read your Bibles recently or remember reading the first part of your Bible, before the first day of creation, what was here? Water. We always talk about the first day of creation, before that was nothing. That's not what the Bible says. Before day one of creation, it says, and the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God hovered, where? Over the, and what does water symbolize? The story in Genesis starts out with chaos, a mess, earth and water all mixed together in a great, big, huge, meaningless soup. But fortunately, hovering over the water was what in Hebrew is called Ruach HaKodesh. Say Ruach.
Ruach.
Ha? Kodesh. Ruach means wind. Ha means the. Kodesh, holy. Kadosh, holy. Kadesh, the holy wind. The holy wind of God hovered over the mess. Now, excuse me, that word hover is also a very distinct Hebrew word. I like to see this in Israel when we go with groups of people. I don't know that I've ever seen it in this country. There's a certain kind of dove. When it comes to land on a perch, a tree branch or a fence or the ground, will come almost up to the perch and then will begin to reverse its wings, or at least what looks like to me reversing its wings, and it hovers right in midair, dead still, and then it lands. That's the word. As if the spirit was a dove hovering over the soup. And then the Spirit spoke to the chaos. And the Spirit said, let there be light. And out of this mess came light. I'm no physicist, but they can't even decide yet, the best scientists we have, what light is. Is it a wave? Is it a particle? Is it both? How does it work? Why does it bend? Why does it go as fast as it does? Can you stop it? We've spent thousands of years trying to figure out what God brought out of chaos in a split second. And then he said, and let there be land, and let there be sky, and let there be water, and let there be birds, and let there be fish, and let there be plants, and let there be people. And he put together this magnificent world where everything worked in harmony with everything else. Have you seen it? We see it distorted by sin, but isn't it awesome? I watched them with a microscope sewing tendons to tendons and nerves to nerves. It was incredible how they all work coming from this muscle group and this muscle group. And I thought to myself, I'm such an idiot. In a tenth of a second, by one stupidness, I cut to pieces this glorious organization, harmony of God that is the human hand. It's unbelievable what God created. And when it was all done, I love God for this. When it was all done, the Bible says, and God looked down and saw everything that he had drawn out of the chaos. And in effect, in English, God said, yes, that's good. And it was. And then God said, Adam and Eve, you represent all these folks that'll come after you, including everybody here tonight at Mars Hill. And I want you to take care of my creation. Keep it working in harmony. It's all put together. It's beautiful. You just take care of it, all right? And of course, the very next event, Adam and Eve faced temptation where the devil somehow, I don't know how, convinced them there's a better way. And their sin and your sins after it took that magnificent creation and threw it back into chaos, just like I did with my hand. And all of a sudden, marriages didn't work, or at least they were a lot of work. And parents abused their kids. Kids didn't respect their parents. People got ugly diseases. Brothers, the first one, in fact, killed each other. And people who think they're God fly airplanes into skyscrapers. And our whole world is chaos. And if you're honest, you brought it here with you tonight. But the Jews noted, that's not the last chapter, because they turned over in their scrolls to Isaiah. And Isaiah has a vision too. Haven't got time to go through that all tonight. You read it sometime, 60 and 61. Isaiah sees in his vision the poor. And he describes the people in chaos as the oppressed and the lame and the blind and the leper and the dead and the deaf and the speechless and the prisoner. But Isaiah says, but I see hovering over the poor is the Spirit of God in the form of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he will begin to draw those poor, oppressed, lame, blind, deaf, dumb, speechless, broken people out of chaos and begin to restore them back to harmony. And they prayed, God, send the Messiah. And then came Jesus' baptism. And here's Jesus. And what's in front of him? The Jordan. Now, be honest with you, it's not the Grand River. Plaster Creek would make it look quite large. I mean, Plaster Creek's quite a bit larger than the Jordan. Not much to see, but it is a tumbling little stream. And to the Jew who was there, that tumbling little stream was the picture of chaos. And part of Jesus' baptism has to do with what he did. He walked to the bank, and praise God, he didn't stand on the bank and begin to criticize. Look what you did to my world. Look at the chaos. How could you? Why? You know what my Messiah, your Messiah did? He stood at the edge of chaos. Maybe took his sandals off, maybe not. He walked down the bank. And he walked in. And he said, all you folks in chaos, I'm going to join you. In your brokenness, I want to be there with you. And at that moment, a Jew would have known that Jesus was saying, I'm going to cry with you. My best friend is going to deny me and turn me over to die. My dad will probably pass away before I'm grown. My friends will run away at the key moment of my life. The religious leaders are going to decide that I'm a fraud. The Romans are going to take me, they're going to nail me to a cross after whipping me to shreds. But I want to join you. I want to be there with you. This, people, is the amazing thing, an amazing thing about God. The same God that looked at the chaos in Genesis and said, boom, and there was order, could have done it. He could have said, boom, it's fixed. As he could have put up his big hand and stopped that airplane. But for reasons I don't know, he said, that's not what I'm about. I'm going to begin to restore order by joining you in your chaos. I'm going to cry with you. I'm going to bleed with you. I'm going to ache with you. Because I'm going to walk through chaos with you. Let me tell you something. This offends some people, and I apologize. I don't mean it to be offensive. There were a lot of tears shed in heaven on September 11th as Jesus wept big tears for the brokenness of people he loved, including the monsters who did this. So what does that have to do with us, other than to be amazed at a God who enters our chaos as a way of fixing it? The next part to me is amazing. So Jesus comes up out of the water, and by his miraculous power and his love, he begins to fix a little bit of brokenness. Notice, by the way, not everybody, not every leper, not every lame person, not every dead person, but just a little, tikkun olam, fixing, restoring. A few years later, his baptizer, his cousin, the guy who had announced him, probably his teacher, John, is in Herod's jail. Not many people got out of Herod's jail. John knew he was going to die if he didn't get out soon. And so he sent his students to Jesus. And he said, ask him if he's the coming one, or should we look for another? Now, those are surprising words. You would have expected John to say, ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. Ask him if he's the Son of God. Ask him if he's born of a virgin. Ask him if he's the Son of David. Ask him if he's the Lamb of God who takes... He says, ask him if he's the coming one. Now, a Jew knowledgeable in Scripture would have recognized that quote. That's a quote. Recognize it? Zechariah 9. O Jerusalem, your king, the coming one, comes to you meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. And he will set the prisoner free. What is John asking? Am I going to get out of jail? That's why he asked, are you the coming one? Because the next verse says he will set the prisoners free. Why am I here? And again, as brutal as it is, and I don't mean to use that word disrespectfully to my loving Messiah, as brutal as it is, Jesus is upfront and honest. Jesus says to those disciples, you go back and tell your teacher, the blind see. Not all of them, but some of them see. The deaf hear. Not all of them, but some of them. The lame walk. A few. The lepers. A handful. The speechless speak. Not all of them. The dead. Three of them are raised. But no prisoners. My friend, you will die in jail. And lest you think that isn't what Jesus was saying, notice his last words to those disciples. Tell your teacher, John, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of my hard words. What hard words? That the blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are healed? Those are not hard words. The hard words are the ones he didn't say. The prisoners are not yet set free. But don't give up, John. But then Jesus says an amazing thing. He takes an oath. We say amen. We say it very tritely. But amen in Hebrew means this: before God, I swear to be true. I tell you the truth. There's never been a human being greater than John. But the least one of you, and whenever the Bible says and Jesus turned to the crowd, you ought to immediately put your picture in there. The least one of you in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Greater than John? John? To a Jew, the reason in the context is obvious. John saw at a distance the coming of the one who would do away slowly but surely with the chaos. John got to announce the chaos, the one who brings tikkun olam is here. But you and I have been chosen and commissioned to be the bringers of tikkun olam. We are the hands and the feet and the mouth and the tears of Jesus. Our mission is to walk into the chaos with the people around us and to say, I don't have any answers as to why God is letting this happen. I don't know how long it's going to go on. I don't know. But what I do know is that he is still on the throne. And I do know that the love of Jesus is the only healing and the only thing that will possibly allow anyone to pass through the pain of chaos. People, that is what we have been commissioned to be and to do. We are here at a time when our whole world is facing a new awareness of how broken we really are. And it's as if God is saying, go out there, won't you please? And every time you put your arms around a lonely person, whether it has to do with September 11 or not, every time you visit someone in a nursing home who hasn't been visited, every time you eat in the cafeteria with somebody that always eats alone, every time you spend an extra 15 minutes with your child or your parents, every time you give a little bit of yourself to reach someone who's hurting, you bring a little bit of healing to the brokenness of chaos. People, that's what church is. Church isn't a building. Church isn't even, in one sense, a doctrine or a theology, and it certainly isn't a pastor and teaching and a staff and music. Those are all awesome things in the glory of God. Church is a group of people who bring the love of Jesus to a broken, hurting world, starting with the person who's sitting next to them. And the coolest thing for me about this church is to walk in here and to get the greeting of those people who stand at the door and the friendship of people I don't even know. I'm in chaos. Nothing like the people in New York have faced, but I'm in chaos. The ministry I've had for 25 years is suddenly, for God's reasons, gone. I can't go there anymore. And I needed to be here today because I know you love me anyway. And that, it seems to me, is a course of action. As if God said, if you'll keep the vision in your soul that I am on the throne, and if you will find one person who needs my love, whether that's the one next to you, the one who lives in the house with you, or someone you've never met yet, you will bring a little bit of healing in a broken world. Two PSs. It only works if you and I, like Jesus, will get down into the Jordan. You cannot, I cannot bring the tikkun olam of Jesus by standing up here and saying, I love you, by sending $50 in the mail to help you, by telling you I'll pray for you. Those are all good things. I have to be willing to get down off this stage and to walk out there and to join you in your chaos. Don't miss that person who walks into your life tonight or first thing tomorrow morning, who hides their brokenness so well behind the clothes they wear to school, the tattoo they may have on their arm, the business suit they wear, the nice car they drive, who are just crying out for somebody who cares. Don't miss them. Join them in their hurt. And the other PS is for all those here tonight who are ethnically Dutch. I am too, so I can say this. Maybe others too, I can't speak, but we Dutch have a curse. We all think we can do it ourselves. One of the hardest things about tikkun olam is that every single one of you before God have to look in the mirror and say, I too live in chaos. And I need you to be the love of Jesus. And I believe one reason that in our tradition, for all its strong theology and great preaching, that we haven't been more effective at reaching our world is because we will not take help and love from others, and therefore we have no idea how to give it. Tikkun olam, the vision of God in control, and the lifestyle of looking everywhere for people who are broken, to whom I can be a touch of the healing of Jesus. Pray with me, please. Our Father, I bless you tonight that you entered our experience, that you know the pain of whatever it is we face and suffer. Sometimes I wish you'd give us more answers as to the why, but tonight I won't even ask that. What I ask is to renew in the hearts and minds of everyone here who already knows it, and to send it to, for the first time, to those who don't, a powerful vision of you on your throne, your son Jesus still in his human form, walking among the symbols that represent the believers. And Father, I pray you would renew our hearts to become again and more the people who know that tikkun olam, the restoring of order and significance and meaning in broken lives, is the mission and the ministry that we've been given. And would you give us an opportunity, even tonight, to touch someone's soul? Not with theology, not with great sermons, but with a simple love of Jesus. In the name of our Messiah, who stood there in the Jordan, amen. Please stand, if you can. One of the things that I always am thrilled the most about in a worship service, particularly when I'm up here, most rabbis say to their talmidim, disciples, go out and reach your world for God. Our rabbi said, go out and I will go with you. So as you go, you don't go alone. Receive his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his shalom. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, amen. Go and serve the Lord.